Good morning, gang. If you want to take your Bibles this morning and turn to John chapter 19. If you're visiting with us, we have been slowly going now for quite some time through the Gospel of John here on Sunday morning. And by God's divine providence, we are just happen to be in this passage at this time. So we'll be here today and deal with his resurrection next week on Easter. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 19, it says, "So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns, and he put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe, and they said, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' And they struck him with their hands." Now, if you've been with us the past couple of weeks, and we've been dealing with this issue of Pilate, you will know that it is quite likely that Pilate, to this point, believing Jesus was an innocent man, was attempting in various ways to secure his release. But the people, the same people that had just laid palm leaves in front of Jesus just literally days before and shouted, "Hosanna, Hosanna, here's the King of the Jews," now were the same ones that were demanding his execution. I don't know about you, but I look at that kind of a situation and I think, how can that be? How could they go from that person to the person who's shouting, let's kill him? But the fact is, history is full of these kind of people. The ones who at one point declared Jesus as Lord, only to publicly denounce him later on. Pilate had Jesus whipped at this point. And he was beaten, probably hoping that this humiliating and gruesome punishment that was being put upon him would be enough to satisfy the masses and would placate the religious leaders of that time and would ultimately secure his release. I think it was a risky endeavor. Many of you know the details of this event and know that what was happening was more than just, kind of from the movies, kind of whipping. This was a punishment that would often kill the person long before he ever made it to the cross. This was a punishment that was meted out with something similar to what we know of as a cat of nine tails. It was a multi-laced whip. It had pieces of bone and metal embedded in the end of the whip. So as they whipped and pulled back, it would tear your flesh literally from your body, and it would go so far as to expose the internal organs. So it was a terrible, terrible punishment. And from the storyline, we can see that nothing was spared when it came to Jesus. Not only that, these soldiers, they apparently were not satisfied, if you will, with just dispensing mere physical pain. They would, go the extra mile with every attempt to humiliate Jesus. They mocked him. They placed a crown of thorns upon his head. They put a purple robe on him. You see, a purple robe, that was a sign of royalty, and they did it in jest. Verbal jabs, "Hail, King of the Jews." And I find it an incredibly ironic twist, if you will, that the thorn, we know all the way back from the beginning of Genesis, is a symbol of the curse of sin upon mankind. And here Jesus would bear that curse so that we might wear the crown of glory. Isaiah 52:14 prophesied correctly, saying, "Many were amazed when they saw him, beaten and bloodied, so disfigured one could scarcely know he was a person." That's how bad he was beaten before he ever made it to the cross. Verse 4, Pilate then went out again, and he said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him." And then Jesus came out wearing a crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to him, "Behold the man." Behold the man. Pilate, you see, uttering those words would be one of many individuals who would follow, who would attempt to accept the man Jesus, but reject his deity. And I think it's kind of strange to read this account to see how Pilate was kind of trying to save Jesus, his attempts to save Jesus here, when it was what Jesus was doing that was trying to save Pilate. Apparently, Pilate didn't want to see Jesus crucified, but he didn't want to see him crucified because he was an innocent man, not because he was a persecuted and righteous deity. That's not such a strange concept even today. You see, Pilate, he saw Jesus as being innocent, but he still wouldn't step up to do the right thing. And history's been full of those kind of individuals who are willing, you know, they're going to say, well, I'm not against, you know, Jesus. I'm not against Christianity. Well, you know, are you a Christian? Oh, no. Yeah, but I'm not, you know, Satan worshiper either. I'm just kind of, you know, here in this vast middle ground. Well, my friends, there is no middle ground this morning. And it's very, very important for all of us to understand that this morning, as we are approaching this message, the crucible, if you will, of the crescendo of the story of Christ, we need to realize that the events that transpired here makes all the difference, and each and every one of us this morning will fall on one side or the other. Pilate, as we learned a week or two ago, was unwilling to entertain the reality, the truth. Truth was something he did not own, but that truth was literally within his physical grasp, right there in front of him. You see, Pilate, in the end, his position and his public standing was more important. Again, not a hard concept to entertain. Many of us are unwilling to take a stand for Christ. Oh, no, I think I'm one of those Bible thumpers. Oh, no, yeah, I can't have that. So when I'm at work, I just keep my mouth shut. You know, I don't want anybody to know I'm a Christian. Well, you know what? If you don't want anyone to know you're a Christian, you're probably not. Because a mental ascension to the understanding of Christ does not make you a Christian. The Bible says clearly, lest a man be born again, he shall not see the kingdom of God. You must be born again. And those are the words of Christ, not my words. You see, Pilate, he would not risk what he thought he had, and he didn't, but what he thought he had for this man, quote unquote, that stood before him. You know, man can live, and I've seen it so many times, man can live with nothing in the physical world. Okay, I mean, it's like I don't have any possessions. I don't have any real money. I don't have any real possessions. I don't have any power. I don't have any clout. No fame. No talent. I mean, I'm living in Wisconsin. You know, I'm just out here. And yet, still, they won't give themselves to Christ. How many times I've been tempted to say to individuals, dude, what have you got to lose by giving yourself to Christ? You got nothing in this world. Satan is ripping you off here, and he's going to rip you off for eternity. Oh, no. No, I don't get into that Jesus stuff. The great missionary Jim Elliot, many of you know the story, died taking the gospel to a lost group of people. He was quoted as saying, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." And I know for some of you, that's your creed in life. Verse 6 says, "Therefore, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' And Pilate said to them, 'You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him.' And the Jews answered him, 'We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God.' Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was more afraid. And he went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?' But Jesus gave him no answer. And then Pilate said to him, 'Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you?' And Jesus answered, 'You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin.'" You know, there's always those folks out there, and maybe you run into them, that will tell you that Jesus never claimed deity. But you know, one thing's for sure is these people that were standing outside the Praetorium that day, they understood clearly what Jesus was saying, and he was going to die for it. There was no ambiguity with them. They understood that Jesus was saying that he was God, that he was deity. They understood that he was claiming to be God incarnate. And again, this is just more evidence that each and every one of us, just like those individuals that day, will either accept God or they will reject him. The line was firmly drawn that day. Now, there are those who clearly receive his claims, and there are those who clearly reject them. Occasionally there's individuals who will try to play the middle ground. Pilate was one of those. He was trying to play the middle. Well, I'm not full-on Christian here, but, you know, I'm not, again, a supporter of Satan, you know. I'm just out here doing my own thing. But I promise you, if you're one of those individuals, you will find, just like it was for Pilate, that is an impossible position to hold on to. Because again, each and every one of us must choose. We do so daily. We will choose. We do choose. One way or another. Pilate had to that day, just as each one of us has to do it. No man can remain neutral when it comes to Jesus Christ. He's the rock of offense. He's the dividing line. Like Pilate, I think many of us this morning come before God with the idea that we think we're in control of our lives. And it seems to be one of the great downfalls of mankind. We want to be in control of our lives. We believe somehow that we alone are the rulers of our destiny. But Jesus tells Pilate here what we all need to hear. You could have no power at all unless it has been given you from above. Gang, no matter how much we might want to believe it this morning, it doesn't matter whether you chant it like a mantra. It doesn't matter because we are not in control. And how long of time, how much of our life must we give before we finally come to that realization that we're not in control, no matter how much we might want to believe it. You know, life and death just has a way of overruling all of that, doesn't it? I mean, any of our feeble attempts to wrestle dominion from God always comes as a final throwdown when it comes down to matters of life and death. But the fact remains that most of us, most people that you will meet out on the streets today, most of us are going to fight that battle our whole lives. And the irony of that is every single one of us will lose that war in the end. Every single individual out there is going to die. And as I've said many times, it doesn't matter. I don't care. You can jog, you can eat bran, you can do all that kind of stuff, and you're still going to die. And I said, like, oh, dude, you know, I didn't come to church, you know, today to get the heavy laid on me here about dying. We, especially in America, we're the worst. We just want to go through life, you know, with this kind of blinders on, and I'm not going to die. I'm not going to die. And don't talk about that. It's like, but you know what? You are. And the full recognition and the embracement of that idea changes your life. See, for those of you that are walking in Christ today, you know the fact that it's all in God's hands. That somewhere on one of those little white 3x5 cards with lines on it, you know, in a file cabinet somewhere in heaven, is your checkout date. You know, it's written. You're going. I mean, it doesn't matter where you are. Just this past week, me and Sharon, not even counting the car ride, we rode 1,750 miles on that motorcycle. I mean, through the mountains, through traffic, through cities, on the coast. You know, we had a great time. It was wonderful. But, you know, you get on the bike every time. It's like, ooh, wow, these people are crazy. Especially, never drive in Atlanta, Georgia. Do not go there. So, you know, you're taking your risk, your life in your own hands. And you look at that, it's like, you know what? I'm not going to sit around and be afraid. I'm a child of God. And if it's my time, I'm going. If I'm sitting on the couch, you know, watching TV. First of all, I don't want to go sitting on the couch watching TV, all right? Because God's got you. And we're all checking out of here. Fact is, gang, we're not really in control of much of anything, are we? I mean, we can't stop getting sick. I mean, we can't force our economic position. We can't make people love us. We can't make people even like us. I mean, how long does it take in our lifetime before we realize, you know what? I'm not really in control of anything. Let me tell you something today. The bottom line here is that Jesus is the King of Kings, no matter what you think. And that's something you can come to recognition in this life or in the afterlife. But every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. Matthew records that Pilate's wife came to him because of a dream she had and warned him to have nothing to do with Jesus. And then to make matters worse, he's out there, and this is the first, apparently, he hears of it. The guys out front say, you know, we got to kill him because he claims to be the Son of God. Now, this apparently freaked Pilate out. You need to understand, the Romans, they were very superstitious. And they believed in all sorts of deities. And so just at the sheer possibility that he just got through beating God, I mean, that must have just kind of make your knees weak. And then again, the whole story of his wife coming saying, look, I had a dream. Do not mess with that guy. So Pilate attempts to go fishing here for a little more information from Jesus, asks him where he was from. Jesus gives him no answer, and thus he gives him no satisfaction. Pilate's response was to tell Jesus, or maybe just to speak it to kind of reassure himself, hey, dude, I have the power. Again, it's the whole control thing. Hey, man, I don't need this, Jesus. I got it. I got it going on. I don't need any of that Christianity stuff. Yeah. I got things under control. Until you're passing out of this life and you realize you may have hours or minutes to live. And then suddenly the realization, oh no, I've been a fool. Jesus doesn't answer. Jesus is still not impressed. He fails to answer Pilate here. Why? Well, I can only guess, but I would tend to think because Jesus understood that essentially the discussion was over. I mean, Pilate had hardened his heart. He had committed, and I don't have time to go down this road this morning, but he had committed what we understand as the unpardonable sin. He had rejected Christ, he had blasphemed the Holy Spirit, and the game was over. Verse 12 going on, it says, and then Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out saying, if you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. And when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out, sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was preparation day in the Passover, about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to him, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar's. An occupied nation, conquered by Rome. They hated Rome. But you see, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And in this situation, it's like, oh, hey, we don't need no Jesus. We got Caesar. What a hypocrite. You hate Caesar. You're a conquered nation. People wouldn't hear anything of what Pilate had to say. And not because they didn't have the opportunity. But again, just like Pilate, they had hardened their hearts. They refused to hear. So Jesus would not cast his pearls before swine. I think we need to take a lesson in that, by the way. We need to be able to recognize a soft heart and a locked door. You know, one thing that we need to take note here, however sad and stark it might be, the reality is, down through the ages, it has often been religious men, albeit religious men without true redemption, but religious men who would lead the charge against the true faith and against Jesus Christ. They were the ones that would herein be behind the crucifixion of Christ. The fact is, so oftentimes evil can come packaged in a facade of religious overtones and pseudo-spiritual packaging. You get a few candles and a few robes and some hymnals, and you got it going on. But oftentimes, these are the worst enemies that we could have within the church. Jesus went on to be crucified between two thieves. You know, I find it, fitting. A lot of people would see this as kind of the final throwdown, the last despicable slight upon Christ. But you know, I think I find it almost fitting that he was crucified between two thieves. Just a personal thing. Because the reality is that from the very beginning, Jesus was always in the presence of the wrong crowd. Tax collectors, low-life fishermen, wedding keggers, Gentiles. Jesus said himself that he came to heal the sick and not the well. But you know what? The fact is, no one's well. Just those who think they're well and want nothing to do with the doctor. So all in all, Jesus was just finishing up things exactly as he had lived amongst the riffraff of this planet. You know what? He's still hanging around the riffraff. Welcome to Jesus Fellowship. Some of us don't like to admit that, but it's the truth. Pick it up. Verse 19 says, "Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write the King of the Jews.' He said, 'I am the King of the Jews.' And Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.'" So you see what's going on here. Since there was no real crime for Pilate to post up on the cross, which was traditionally done at that time, Pilate posted what he could. So he posts the reason that Jesus was crucified. He posts, "Here's the King of the Jews." And just to make sure that everyone understood, he wrote it in three languages. You gotta admire that, right? That's some spunk. Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. You see, Hebrew was the theological language, Greek was the intellectual language, and Latin the political language. So, let those all who were viewing this, whether you're viewing it theologically, whether you're viewing it intellectually, or whether you're viewing it politically, let everyone know today that Jesus is King. It's amazing how, again, a man who thought he was so in control seems to be moved very much here by forces outside of himself. By the man on the street was moving Pilate. God the Father was moving Pilate. Even Jesus had Pilate in a spin, and yet he still wanted to believe that he was in control, that he had it going on. Now the Jewish leadership, they objected to what was being written here because it was presented as fact, and they wanted it presented as hearsay. But Pilate wouldn't relent. So here we have Pilate finally showing some backbone. Better late than never, huh? But you know what? It seems that Pilate, despite all that was going on, even a shining moment here of righteousness, it seems that he never recovered from this. I mean, if you look into secular history, you see it wasn't long before it all hit the fan for Pilate, and everything started to unravel. I mean, he was already just hanging on by a thread at this point. Secular history says Pilate committed suicide shortly after these events. Verse 23, then the soldiers, when they crucified Jesus, they took his garments. They made four parts to each soldier apart, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. The soldiers therefore said amongst themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be. And the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. So Psalms 22:18 prophesies this events, and the soldiers, who also thought they were in control, that they were under their own dominion, their own power, they unwittingly just stumbled right on through the fulfillment of these events. And it only proves once again that God is in control, no matter what we do, no matter how much we think otherwise. It says, therefore the soldiers did these things. Gang, the actions of the soldiers that day, just like the actions of everyone else, it wasn't that it was a possibility that this might happen. We need to remember that. It was a certainty. See, we need to take note that when the Bible says something is going to happen, you can take it to the bank. Because the Bible has a perfect record up to this point, and there's still so many prophecies yet to be fulfilled. Why would anyone believe with that kind of a perfect record would ever we would even flinch at believing what is to come is to come? And so when you look at this and you realize what the Bible says, it's all playing out. It's all happening exactly like they said from the beginning. If you just are students of the Word, you would find this out. So bearing that in mind, it seems so foolish today, Christians, talk to you for a moment. It seems foolish today that we would believe somehow that we should or could legislate morality. Or that we could vote in a Christian administration to run our government. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible is very, very clear. The scripture tells us that this world will wax worse and worse until Christ returns to put things in order. That's what the Bible says. And I realize I'm flying in the face of the religious right and much of the religious movement of today. But if you're visiting here, it's best for you to know right off the bat. We're followers of the Bible. That's it. That's where the buck stops for us. I'm not anti-government. I'm not telling you not to vote. I'm not saying you shouldn't try to vote in righteous individuals. But I'm telling you what the Bible says is going to happen is going to happen. And what the Bible says is going to happen is all this is going to get worse and worse and worse. That's a reality. We're not going to fix this world up. She's swirling the drain, kids. And if you don't believe that, I'm saying you haven't read a newspaper lately or turned on, you know, the evening news. These are just a small part of prophetic events. We as Christians, what are we supposed to be doing? We are called by Jesus Christ himself to engage the culture outside these doors. We are called to lead the lost to Christ, not to try to fix up this world. Because this world is broken, and it's going to stay broken until Jesus sits on the throne again in Israel. I find it incredible at this point that Jesus not only allowed these events to transpire, but he allowed these men that were beating him, he allowed their hearts to keep beating in their chest. And he held their lives in his hands. Our Creator holds our life in his hands. All he has to do is let go and you're done. And he held it as they beat him. And he held it as they drove the spikes through his hands and his feet and nailed him to that cross. One can never claim that Jesus, the same Jesus who raised the dead, healed the chronically ill, turned the water into wine, fed 5,000 out of a few loaves and fishes, and so much more. No one could ever claim that that Jesus was somehow captured and executed without his full cooperation. These men who cast lots for his clothes, they failed to realize that every breath that they took was a gift from the man that they were murdering. Such blindness seems almost incomprehensible if it wasn't so prevalent today. And I'm not trying to point fingers or shift blame. I was there. How many of you were there that you just didn't see it? You didn't want to see it. And then one day it came on you like a tidal wave. Whoa. But how many of us are fiddling while the ship sinks this morning? Verse 25 says, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, whom he loved, standing and the disciple by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home." So what do we find? What do we find around the cross that day? We find what we often find in churches, especially here in America. A bunch of women. Where are the men? At least John was there. And I'm not dissing the women this morning. Kudos to them. But the reality is, so oftentimes women are so much more spiritually in tune because us men, we're the most guilty of wanting to be in control. I'm in control. I'm in control. I'm a man. I know that Jesus stuff. John was there. Jesus hands mom off to John here, no doubt an incredible honor. I might note too, it's interesting here that Jesus bypassed his earthly family here and established a new higher spiritual family. We just need to look into Scripture to see clearly that Jesus had brothers and sisters. Two problems here. One, where are they? They weren't there that day. Two, Jesus passed by them to establish a higher spiritual family by giving the care of his mother over to John, the one who was closer than a brother. Why? Because let me tell you something. Listen closely, gang. Because John was there at the foot of the cross and his family wasn't. So you see, some things are thicker than blood. Verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now, a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a hyssop, and put it in its mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. It seems as if to remind us that while Jesus was all God, he was also all man. To remind us of his humanity here, we read about how, being on the cross, he was thirsty. So the soldiers dutifully give Jesus a drink of sour wine. And then Jesus uttered what could quite possibly be the greatest words he ever spoke in his entire ministry. These words will rival everything he ever taught, ever said on earth. Because you know what? None of it matters. All of the Gospel of John that we have covered in the months that we have passed, none of it matters if it doesn't come down to this. It is finished. not just his life and breath, gang. Not just the crucifixion, but all of it. It's the end of the movie. The battle is won. The price has been paid. We're free. By those words, we have been set free from the guilt and from the power of sin. It's finished. Oh, if we could only remember that. If you're here today and it's like, you know what, I have to do this, I need to do that, and I gotta go to church or Jesus won't love me, and you know, I need to do that, I have to stop this, I have to get this into control of my life, and on, stop. It's finished. It's paid for. It's done. We live in the hands of God today because it is finished. You cannot add to this event. When you read of this story, and really John's version of this event was kind of cliff notes. It gets right into it, doesn't embellish a lot. But you can't add to this event, you can't take anything from it. Jesus did it all. He came and he lived. He finished it. He did what you and I could never do. And that's make ourselves righteous before God. Because I don't care how many bulls and calves you would sacrifice. I don't care how much money you give the church. I don't care how often you go to church or how much you serve. None of it is going to matter, because what matters this morning is that you have received Jesus Christ. You have accepted this work. Now, you say, oh, that sounds simple. Oh, my friend, it's not. Because the first thing you have to do is go, I'm not in control. I'm not in control. And Lord, I'm pushing it across the table to you. You're the man. You're the one calling the shots. You're in control. You see, that's the line. That's the throwdown. That's the boundary. When you get to that point where you go, Lord, you're in control. You're in control. Isn't that essentially what salvation is? Oh, yes, you can put in there, Lord, I'm a sinner. Lord, forgive me. I'm going to turn from my sin. But the bottom line in all of that is, Lord, you're in control. He was in control the whole time. He called every shot. He prophesied all this was going to happen. And he went and he finished it and he said, it's finished. Gang, he did it all. He paid the debt that you and I could never pay, not in 1,000 lifetimes. This morning, you need to understand that to approach the true and living God, he is so righteous and so perfect that you must be absolutely righteous and absolutely perfect in order to approach him. I mean, read the story about Moses. I mean, he got closer than just about anybody. And I mean, he was like all radiated and glowed, you know, for like weeks after that. Like, too close. Whoa. We can't do that. See, so it doesn't matter what you try to do. You're not going to make it. But then God sent his son, God in flesh, the perfect sacrifice, the perfect payment, absolutely perfect. Because you see, God is a righteous God, and all the sins, somebody had to pay. All your sins, guys, all that you've done, even those thoughts, oh man, that's enough guilt right there. All that stuff, somebody's got to pay for that, because God didn't just go, hey, look, I'm just going to forget it, okay? Okay, you know, I know you did all our sins. We're just going to forget it, all right? And just call it even. That's not a righteous God, is it? No, God is a just God, and somebody had to pay. But he loved us enough to send his own son to be beaten like this and nailed to a cross so you and I can breathe. So you and I can breathe. We're not in control. He's in control. our part is to merely acknowledge that it's yours, Lord. I finished this morning. John Corson wrote this. It is finished. This Greek phrase denotes such power that if Jesus' hands hadn't been nailed down, it would have been uttered with a clenched fist raised in the air. It was a phrase an artist would use when he put the last stroke on his paper. A writer when he put the last period in his book. It was the statement a businessman would make when a transaction was final. The pronouncement given concerning a lamb that passed inspection. Every other religion and cult bases its teaching on one, what one must do. Only the New Testament, the true New Testament Christianity, bases the belief system not on what remains to be done, but on what has already been done. We can't do anything to get right with God or closer to God except to realize that it's all been done. And as we continue in our walk, we continue to say, I'm coming to you, Father, expecting your blessing and confident of your grace, not because of who I am, but because of what your Son accomplished when he cried, it is finished. I hope it is for you today. Let's stand.